Well, good afternoon. Happy Sabbath. No pressure, right? My word. I hope everybody's having a wonderful Sabbath so far. It's certainly a beautiful Sabbath day. I'm a cloudy guy. You guys know that. I like the rainy clouds. So it's a beautiful day for me. Hope everybody had a wonderful week. Welcome to our guests. It's good to see everybody filling up the seats today. And enjoy the potluck. Thank you all those who were involved for that. It certainly was a good meal, good fellowship, and we enjoy that every week. And I'm glad, even if you didn't get to have any food, the guests that arrived, at least you got to fellowship with us, and that's always fun. A meal brings out the best in everybody. So, men occasionally stumble over truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing ever happened. That's a quote from Winston Churchill, Sir Winston Churchill. And I'd heard this quote, you know, maybe 7-8 years ago, and it kind of went the way of most quotes that you hear that are kind of interesting. Wow, that's really interesting. I'm going to hold on to that one. And then you kind of forget it over the course of years and months and whatever. But I heard this quote again just maybe 5 or 6 months ago, and I just kind of thought about it. And some of the things that I was thinking about at the time, you know, just kind of put a little bit of new meaning on that. And it really is true. We as humans can be blind. We can blind ourselves to the truth, even if we stumble over it in the process. Well, it got me thinking at the time, again, this was several months ago, about all the ways that we as individuals can deceive ourselves. And I started coming up with a list, you know, from Scripture and just kind of thoughts and studying and whatnot, and the list was getting real long. All the different ways that I could say, well, this is, the Bible says you deceive yourself this way and this and so forth. And it was just something I had in the back of my mind over the past several months. But, you know, I realized that as I was thinking about, you know, deceiving ourselves, self-deception, you know, I began to become more aware of it. I began to see it. I could look in the world around me and say, wow, a lot of people, you know, it's just like self-deception. But then a crazy thought came into my head. You know, I had done that for a few weeks, just kind of noticing in the world around me, and just a ludicrous idea came to me and says, well, what if there are any areas that I'm deceiving myself in? The thought was like that, just a quick instant. No, not me. It's those people that are deceiving themselves. I'm just observing from here. I had to be honest with myself and realize, you know what? I do deceive myself. And I thought, you know, we spend a lot of time and we hear a lot about, you know, not being deceived by false prophets, you know, other people trying to deceive us. We talk a lot about Satan trying to deceive us. But we don't hear a lot about be careful of yourself. Be careful that you don't deceive yourself. And there's a lot of implications for that. A lot of implications for that. And again, this started several months ago, and it's, you know, it's been on my mind for the past several months, and we're approaching Passover. And so the two thoughts kind of, you know, Passover preparation along with, you know, self-deception kind of intermingled. And I thought, well, if I'm able to deceive myself, how can I properly examine myself? How can I properly examine myself if I have the ability to deceive myself? A lot going on in my mind, right? So, I mean, how can I do that if we are deceived by ourselves? Let's go to James chapter 1. By way of introduction, James chapter 1. The thought has kind of stuck with me. It just kind of, you know, if I can deceive myself, and I'm supposed to examine myself prior to Passover, as we heard in the sermonette, you know, look at my life and see where I have shortcomings. How do I know I'm examining myself properly, or if I'm just deceiving myself? James chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So going through my study, I said, well, deceiving yourself is one of the ways you can do it, is being a hearer of the word and not a doer. In verse 23, it says, "If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." We have a very interesting analogy of a mirror. A mirror. Hopefully we've all looked into the mirror. I know sometimes I look at it probably too much to get my hair just right. But we look in the mirror to see how we look. Well, the example given here, talking about self-deception, a certain type of self-deception, is the analogy of a mirror. Imagine looking at yourself. Imagine examining yourself. Imagine, you know, reading the scripture, having scripture expounded to you, and you see these things, but as soon as you step away, you forgot all the things that you saw. You deceive yourself into thinking that you're not what you saw in the mirror just 5 seconds ago. It's hard to believe, but we do it. We do that. It's like me looking in the mirror and saying, boy, I haven't shaved in a few days. Maybe I missed a spot. I haven't slept. I got circles under my eyes. And then walking out the door and thinking, boy, I'm Brad Pitt today. All right? It's ludicrous, but we do it. We do it. To one degree or another, at different times in our life, we all have deceived ourselves. So, prior to Passover, we need to be extra careful that when we examine ourselves, it's free of self-deception. Free of self-deception. So today, I'd like to take a look at just three ways that we can deceive ourselves. I mentioned that I had a list, and I had to narrow it down to three. I think we can cover it in the time of a sermon, but today we're going to look at three ways that we as humans can deceive ourselves. The first way I'd like to look at is, I kind of made up terms for these. I don't know if they're, I'll explain them as we go, but I try to get a short little, you know, point that you can do and we can explain it afterwards. But the first one is human reasoning. Human reasoning. Human reasoning, when we look at the Bible, is very interesting throughout the scriptures. And basically, the definition that I will give is using human intellect to process and make decisions. Human intellect alone. And there's that human reasoning. It's reasoning by means of our human intellect. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. So the way this is structured, we'll have the way we deceive ourselves, and then we're going to go to a biblical example of each one, where that type of self-deception occurred in Scripture. Genesis chapter 1, and we actually went to this verse last week. Mr. Perowitz went here. We're going to cover some of the same verses, but maybe from a different aspect. We're going to start reading in verse 1. This is the account of the Garden of Eden. Eve speaking with the serpent. Now it says, "The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Boy, we know that serpent is Satan, right? And we're on guard for that, you know. We're always thinking, don't be deceived by Satan. "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So here we have the instruction that God gave to Eve about this tree, this one tree. Don't touch it, don't eat it, you're going to die. "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" An outright lie. Outright lie, because indeed they will die. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And then in verse 6, we have the Bible gives us insight into what was going on in Eve's mind at this moment. And it says, "So when the woman saw that, one, the tree was good for food, and that it was desirable," number two, "pleasant to the eyes," is number two, "and desirable to make one wise," was number three. So let's take the first one. She saw that it was good for food. How do we see something and know that it's good for food? This is something that God said, don't eat, don't touch, lest you die. Who has eaten one? We don't know what fruit it was, but let's, for argument's sake, say it was an apple or something that looked like an apple. Who had eaten one of those apples before to tell Eve, hey, that's good food? How did she know it didn't taste like dirt? How did she know? It says she saw that it was good. In her mind, she saw what she wanted to see. She wanted to see something that was good to eat, good for food. You can't tell something's good for food just by looking at it. You can know something's good. Someone can say, hey, this apple is good to eat. And then you see an apple, hey, that's good to eat because someone told me that. You were taught that. So put ourselves in that position. We've never tried a piece of fruit. No one has ever tried it. In fact, the only information we have about it is that it's bad. And yet what we see is that it's good. Interesting how you can, in your mind, you can see something that's not even, there's no reason to see that. The second thing is pleasant to the eye. And that's something we can maybe all relate to. We can certainly see things that are pleasant to the eye. something that's nice to look at. Maybe a painting on the wall. When it comes to food, we can see a meal. Wow, that looks good. It looks pleasant in that sense. Even this can change, though. Our desires can build this up in our mind, something that we find appealing just because we want it. And then later on, it's not as appealing. Has that ever happened? You build something in your mind up of, boy, that looks so good. Looks so nice, but it's not. Your mind builds it up in your mind. Yourself, you build it up for yourself in your mind. And the last one, desirable to make one wise. It says the serpent's deception was that you will not surely die and that you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Knowing good and evil. It doesn't say you're going to be wise. It says you'll know good and evil. How do you know? How does God know good and evil? You know, verse 22 on the other page, I think it is, says, "And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he be his hand take of the tree of life and eat and live forever," they kicked him out of the garden. But it basically means, how does God know good and evil? Well, he decides it. God decides good and evil. And Adam and Eve, and this particularly in this instance, Eve took upon herself to decide what she thought was good and evil. She reasoned within herself what was good and evil. That she went from trusting God, the only person who she had contact with at that point was, you know, God instructing him, from trusting God into trusting themselves, trusting her own reasoning, her own looking at something that God had said, don't do it, don't do it. But in her mind, she reasoned, it's good, it's good. She decided for herself that it was good. She left God's standard and went into making, I say they, or her, but it's they, left God's standard and went into making their own standard of what's right and what's wrong. We see from the very beginning, mankind chose to rely on human reasoning rather than godly reasoning. What they reasoned was good and bad, not what God said is good and bad. And we can see the results in the world today. The result of human reasoning, when we do what we think is good, when we reason within ourselves what's good and what's bad. What that does is that sets ourselves up as the ultimate authority on everything. If we rely on human reasoning, isn't that right? So you talk about what's right or what's wrong. Well, I'll decide what's right and wrong. You decide what your right and wrong is. But yours is always trumped, right? If it's human reasoning, you're the only human that you have direct control over, so that's the ultimate authority. But that's what resulted in the world today, the suffering that we have. Let's go to Proverbs 14, a little bit further on this. Proverbs 14, a very good memory verse for sure. In verse 12, it says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Again, a very well often sought scripture, but the Hebrew for seems right means upright or righteous. There is a way that seems right or upright or good to a man alone, but the end thereof is death. When humans reason with themselves, the end is death, is suffering, is pain. The things our mind comes up with on our own seem right to us, don't they? Boy, we're the most logical person when we don't have to talk to anybody else. We can reason with ourselves. Wow, you're on a roll today, Devin. That's a good one. And then you talk to somebody else, and in 1 second they can say, well, what about this? And you get deflated and thought, wow, I thought I was doing good there. But to believe in what we come up with in our own minds is deceiving ourselves, Choosing that way to think simply because we want it to be so. You know, our brain is going to choose the easiest way, the path that we want. And that we deceive ourselves into thinking that's the right way to do it. We choose the tree of knowledge of good and evil rather than the tree of life. But in each of our minds, it occurs in a very subtle way. Very subtle way that we can it's kind of like a never-ending circle when you start thinking about it. You can reason your way into thinking anything. Even now, we have to fight out that little voice inside our head saying, well, not me. I don't do that. That's the one thing is, anytime we think of ourselves, well, not me. You know, that's a good point, but not me. I don't do that with myself. that doesn't apply to me. That's our natural human tendency, to use our own human reasoning to justify our own thoughts, our own actions, our own words, everything that we do. Because it's not fun. It's not something that we enjoy to realize that we're wrong. Who enjoys, what are they, eating crow? That's what they call it, eating crow. Nobody wants to do that. That's why they call it eating crow, because nobody wants to eat crow. You know, Romans, the book of Romans, talks about carnal mind being enmity with God's mind. We are enemies. Our carnal mind is enemies with God. It's not subject to God, the law of God, nor indeed can be. Romans 8:7, somewhere in there. Why? Why can't it be? Well, because our human minds naturally want to be a law unto themselves. We want to decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. That's what human nature is. We want to, as it said, we read in Genesis, you know, we desire to be wise. We desire that in our own eyes. We want to be that. We naturally do not want to be in subjection to somebody else. Put our brain and our thoughts under control of somebody else. Without God's help, we can't get to the point that we truly understand things outside of our carnality. We're stuck in our own human minds. We're only human. So when we tie this all back to our Passover examination, if we are deceived by human reasoning, if we reason within ourselves, how can we truly see ourselves honestly when we're constantly justifying our own actions, our own thoughts, our words that we use? How can we do that if we have reasoned within ourselves a number of different things? God will understand. Yep. This one, God will understand. We heard that one. Or, well, that really isn't that bad because, you know, this situation occurred and so it was okay. Well, it's still a sin. And we just reasoned around it. We just reasoned our way around. We can reason our way around anything. On our own, that's what we do. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I hope I'm not moving too fast, but I'm looking at the clock and want to have time for the rest of everything else. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Begin reading in verse 9. Apostle Paul writing, it says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Well, I mean, that's something that we think about maybe on a positive side, how wonderful that's going to be. You know, the things that we can't even imagine as human beings. But then in verse 10 it says, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God, that we may also speak not in words which man wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Here we have just a logical argument. Paul was very good at logical arguments, but it's just layout of the fact that aside from God's Spirit, we cannot understand spiritual things. Makes sense. The same way that aside from man's spirit, how could you understand the things of man? Take an animal. A cow doesn't understand the things that we do. Without God's Spirit, we can't understand the things God does. That's what kind of going through and saying here. So if we do not have God's Spirit, what are we left with? Human reasoning. Human wisdom, as it said here, which is foolishness to God. Without it, God's wisdom is foolishness to ourselves. If we want to know right and wrong the way it really is, we need to have help from God through his Spirit, which he gave to us freely at our baptism, the laying on of hands. But first, the recognition has to take place that it's God who decides what's right and wrong. We have to keep that in our minds literally 24/7, every day, all day. The fact that I don't decide what's right and wrong, I can't justify the actions that I've committed, but God does that. Rely on God's Spirit to help us decide, to show us what's right and wrong. So when we think, when we say, when we do anything, we need to ask ourselves, am I doing this now because it's right in my own eyes, or because God says it's right. The thought that I just had, the words that I just said. We find what's right and wrong, he give it to us in his word. You know, but we have to ask ourselves, truly, why am I doing this? Truly, honestly, honestly, why am I doing this? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 28. Excuse me. You know, God gives us his word. He inspired it to show us right and wrong, expounded his nature, who he is, his plan, you know, commandments, how to live the right way. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 9 says, "Whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he make understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to his people, to whom he said, 'This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing.' Yet they would not fear. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught." Again, it's saying, you know, the parts where it's talking about the stammering with another tongue. You know, those, without God's Spirit, it's impossible to understand. Without God showing us, you know, what the truth is, we can't do it. But it still takes work on our part. You know, the world cannot understand, but God has revealed it to us through his Spirit. Even for us, though, it takes work, line upon line, building, precept upon precept, building, working, studying diligently, praying for understanding. Building and understanding. But the concept applies to our spiritual growth. We work and we grow relying on God more and more and less than ourselves. Relying on God more and more and less on ourselves. But it's when we grow, we put in that effort to grow, that God may reveal to us another area where we have to grow in. Which is what we do during the Passover examination. We examine ourselves. How have I grown in the past year? How have I not grown? What areas do I need to work on? What areas, you know, do I need to strengthen even more? We cannot let our human reasoning deceive us. We need to recognize that trait within ourselves, that we all have it at times, then ask God to help us overcome, and instead realize that it's only God who truly decides right and wrong, and we need him to show us what that is. So that's the first way we deceive ourselves, is through human reasoning, justifying our own actions. A second way we can deceive ourselves, I've titled motives. Motives. You know, when we deceive ourselves, and this is specifically what I mean by that, is we deceive ourselves about our motives, why we're doing the things we do. And that's basically when our actions do not meet up with our intents. When we're doing one thing, but our intentions are another. At first glance, it may seem minor or maybe splitting hairs, but in reality, this is extremely dangerous. Extremely dangerous, especially for those of us in the church. And for this example, let's go to Acts chapter 5. And Acts chapter 5 is maybe a passage we've read many times. Maybe we haven't read it in a while. Maybe we've never read it. But I'd like to go into this. Excuse me, we're going to read several verses, and I'm going to ask that we don't read ahead, and we try to look at it with fresh eyes. We're going to go verse by verse, we're going to stop, and then just take it bit by bit and see what's going on here. Acts chapter 5 and verse 1. "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife," don't get ahead of me, I know you know the story, "sold a possession." Great. Good for Ananias and Sapphira. They sold something. Sometimes in a market you can sell stuff and sometimes you can't. They did. They wanted to. Good for them. Then verse 2, "and kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now let's stop there. Good for them, right? They kept, all right, here, we sold this. We got some money. Here, we'll keep part of it and we'll give the rest of it to the church. Nothing wrong with that. What a wonderful gift. If I was in the congregation and I heard, "Hey, did you know Ananias and Sapphira gave this wonderful gift?" Great. There's nothing wrong with that. Let's keep reading in verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon those who heard these things. And the young man arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Just like that. I mean, so what was the problem? They gave a gift. Were they supposed to give it all? Do they have to give every single bit? Was he being selfish? Well, as we keep reading, it's going to give more to the story. In verse 7, now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter had answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look at the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came and found her dead, carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So we see it wasn't the fact that they didn't give it all. It's because they lied about how much they gave. They said, we sold this property for $100,000 when they actually sold it for $500,000, and here's the $100,000 that we sold it for. They could have given part of it. They didn't have to give it all. There's nothing wrong with that. The point was being honest. The question is, what were their motives? What benefit is it to them to say that they did it for $500,000 or whatever amount when they did it for twice that much? What benefit is it to them? The action of selling the land or whatever they had and giving it, the giving action, that's good, right? We can all agree that giving a gift is good, but not if you do it for the wrong reasons. Ananias and Sapphira did the right thing as far as giving a gift, but they did it for the wrong reasons and they lied about it. To get more glory, to get position, whatever the case may be. It's interesting, if you read in chapter 4, verses 36 and 37, Barnabas did the same thing. It's almost like they saw Barnabas do this. He gave a wonderful gift and laid it at the apostles' feet. And they thought, boy, Barnabas got some good attention there. Let's do that, but we're going to keep some of it back. We're going to get some of that glory. We're going to do the right thing by giving a gift, but we're doing it for the wrong reasons. We're doing it for the wrong reasons. In verse 11, just to finish up this account here, it says, so great fear came upon those in the church and upon all who heard these things. Now, the two references to fear in this section aren't phobos, with the Greek word phobos, which is, you know, just means terrified, afraid, those kind of things, but it's a reverence, proper godly fear came upon all those. The things that happened, the example for Ananias and Sapphira, reminded people in the church of the precious calling of God. They stood in reverence of God, reminded of the importance of not doing the right things, just doing the right things, but becoming like God. What the whole calling is all about. We are called not simply to do good things for a good thing's sake, but to become good or godly. Of course, if we are good, if we are godly, if our hearts are changing, then we will do good things as a result. That'll stem from who our motives. But doing good alone, just doing good things, is not enough. It has to be for the right reasons. But we can deceive ourselves into thinking, as Ananias and Sapphira did, that all we need to do is do good things. Play the part. I can play the part. I can give the gift. And that's very dangerous. That's extremely dangerous. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. The idea of playing the part. We can read the scripture and have a knowledge of what to do. Read the Ten Commandments and have an understanding. Okay, don't lie, don't do those things. But we need to do it for the right reasons. The point is to change. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 says, now the purpose of the commandment is love. From a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. The commandments of God show us right actions. They define right actions. It's interesting, our brains can comprehend that. I mean, we can comprehend logical, physical, written down set of instructions. You put into words abstract things, is basically what's happening. You put into words abstract things. You know, someone asked some book that I read, I can't remember what it was, but trying to go through the idea of how do you put love into a word. You say love, but it doesn't capture the concept in your brain. So why do you marry your wife was the question. Well, you can go through a list of attributes. She's pretty, she's smart, she's funny, and that's not really why you marry your wife. You marry your wife on feelings and emotions, not on words. And so that's how we assign words so our brains can comprehend the emotions. But here it says the purpose is to show how we are to be. The purpose of the commandment is love. We are to be loving from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from a sincere faith, from the inside out. Inside out. Notice pure, sincere, good conscience, our motives. What motivates us? What are our intentions? Why do we do the things we do? In our Christian walk, if we are changing at our core, at our heart, from being a stony heart to a soft heart, to be, you know, having a pure heart, as it says here, and becoming more like God day by day, that'll show in our actions. Our actions, we're going to do the right things because that's who we are. If we're not careful, though, we can change the outside, the things we do on the outside, and leave the inside the same, not changing at the core. And we deceive ourselves into thinking we're good because I did such and such. I did such and such. Let's go to Matthew chapter 23. We have some more examples in the time of Christ of this taking place. Specifically, deeds. We can look at our deeds, the things that we do, and they can be right, but what's inside may not be right. Matthew 23, and begin reading in verse 25. This is Jesus speaking here. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." That's strong language. "For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortions and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of the cup may be clean also." And then in verse 27, he continues, says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You know, the two analogies here are very powerful, and the imagery is powerful as well. The cup always reminds me of Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade, where you got at the very end, he had to choose the cup of Christ or whatever it was. And if you choose wisely, you die. If you choose right, the guy chose the gold one with all the jewels, and he said, "That's the cup of a king." Right? He looked on the outside and saw this beautiful cup and said, "That's the one. That's the most beautiful one in the room." And he died. It wasn't right. But Indiana Jones shows right. Spoiler alert, I guess, if you haven't seen it. And the tombs are even more powerful. I think we all know what tombs hold. Dead, decaying, rotting bodies. That's not pleasant to think about. Literally, dead man's bones in various states of decay. Maybe a couple days down to 500 years. That's gross to even think about. So what's the motivation for making the tomb pretty? You know, I was talking with a guy at work once and talking about caskets. He wants to do his own funeral, no frills. He said, "I just need a pine box. I'm going to be dead in there anyway." So what's the point of making a tomb to hold a dead body pretty? So that people will see it and think something else is inside other than what's actually inside it. You whitewash it, make it look pretty, and people walk by and say, "Boy, that is some building." But they don't know that there's rotting bodies inside. You know, and that's what the Pharisees were all about. They were building themselves beautiful tombs, you know, spiritually speaking, but inside they weren't making any changes. They were just doing it outwardly. True Christianity, as Jesus called them out because they weren't doing the right thing. True Christianity is about, again, no matter how painful it is, cleaning the inside. Opening up the tomb and cleaning out the inside, all the dead bones and the gross rotting stuff inside. That's a powerful imagery. Powerful analogy. And Christ used the Pharisees as examples numerous occasions. Here it's very pointed because they had deceived themselves into thinking that their outward actions were enough. That's what they had said. Well, we're doing the right things. We have the Talmud and all these things saying we're not going to take more than 1,000 steps on the Sabbath day, so we won't break it. That's not the point. We can't have that same attitude. They did it to be seen by men, you know, to gain reputations. They did it to gain positions, political motivations. Boy, if I seem righteous, I'll get a promotion in this in the temple or whatever the case may be. But what are some examples applied in our life? I mean, can we do that? Sure. Maybe a personal example. Andy was mentioning in the sermonette about reconciliation and how before we bring our gift to the altar, if a brother has something against you, I mean, it's easy for me to just, I don't like conflict, for sure. I'm a quiet guy. I don't like conflict. So it's easy for me to just say, well, it's not that big of a deal, and move on. That's whitewashing a tomb right there. That's a problem that I didn't deal with. What about the Sabbath? Can we outwardly not break the Sabbath, but not truly observe it, not keep it holy, not trample it? You know, maybe we go to services, we don't work, we take off from work, but all day inwardly maybe we're thinking about our work at the rest of the week. Maybe we're thinking about the rest of the things we have to do instead of focusing on godly things. Maybe work problems, or I know as a kid growing up, one of the things, activities, well, can't wait till sundown so we can go to our friend's house and do what so-and-so. That doesn't end when you're a kid. You know, we have to struggle and say, this 24-hour period is holy from God. And our focus is to be on God, not on our own pleasures, but on His pleasures. So Sabbath is one that we can do outwardly, but inwardly not observe it. Another one, service. This is a big one. There are lots of ways to serve in the church, inside the church, outside the church, and we're supposed to serve. But we could serve, but do we serve out of desire to help? Do we serve to benefit others or to benefit ourselves, to show love to others or some other reason? I saw on the speaking schedule Mr. Wasselkoff was coming. I don't know if that's Tony or Paul. Okay, I think it was a sermon Mr. Tony Wasselkoff gave about service, and he used service as an acronym. Each point of the sermon had, you know, S-E-R-V-I-C. I had to stop there to think. V-I-C-E. And the V for service, when we're serving, we have to vigilantly verify the motives for serving. Why are we serving in this capacity? Why are we doing what we do? Are we doing it like the Pharisees to get positions, maybe ordinations, maybe we want people to recognize our talents and our gifts? No, we need to serve out of a pure heart. That's the commandment, to serve out of a pure heart. There are lots of ways that we can deceive ourselves into doing the right thing, but our motivations are not there. The point being, when it comes to our motives, only us and God know why we do the things we do, or if we're doing them with a pure heart. The problem is, it's easy to deceive ourselves into looking purely at the actions, the outward part of it. So when we examine ourselves at Passover time, we see those actions as proof of our own purity. Well, I did. I stepped in line. Instead, we need to make sure our actions are right, not to be deceived into thinking that that's all we need is actions. And examining ourselves, we look at what motivated our actions, even the good ones, even the good actions, because we can deceive ourselves into thinking that our motives are pure simply because our actions are right. And that's not the case. So the third and final self-deception, I call self-reliance. And I couldn't come up with anything that I really liked for an all-encompassing two-word title for this one, so maybe a little explanation. The idea... Oh, I'm out of water. The idea or thought is whether we're aware of it, conscious of it or not, for one reason or another, we don't think we need to, or we think that we can't rely on God. So maybe some examples. Maybe a particular sin or a problem that I have is too small for God. God doesn't want to deal with this. I can handle this on my own. Or the other end of the spectrum, this sin or this problem is too big. Even God can't help me with it. Either way, you know, the idea is that we leave it to ourselves to come up with a solution to fix whatever we're working on. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 13, an example. There's a theme throughout all these examples. And I told Tiff what it was, but I tried to find them all that had the theme. And it ended up being the reason why I chose these three examples. Maybe you can find it. I'll let you know after we're done reading it. And then you'll see if you're right or not. Be honest with yourself. We're going to read 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 1. This is, we'll just start reading. Then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. So here's David, King David, getting with all the captains, all the leaders in Israel. And David said to all the congregation of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them the priests and Levites in their cities and their common lands, and they may gather to us. And let us bring the ark of God back to us, for we have not conquered it as since the days of Saul. So here David is going to go back and grab the ark, basically, and bring it. It had been taken by the Philistines, and there were some interesting stories that took place. But then he's saying, let's go back and get it, if we all agree here. The congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. Hey, we all agree, right? So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor in Egypt to as far as the entrance of Hamath to bring the Ark of God back from Kirjath-Jearim. And David and all Israel went to Bala in Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up the Ark of God, who dwells between the cherubim, where his name is proclaimed. So they carried the Ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab and Uzzah, and Ahiah drove the cart. Then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing and harps and stringed instruments and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. And when they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. So here we have this big party, but the oxen stumbled, and the ark's going to fall. And Uzzah, good man that he is, puts his hand on the ark to stop it from falling. Crisis averted, right? You're already ahead of me. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. If you're wondering what the theme was, someone is going to die from each of these different examples we looked at of self-deception. Ananias and Sapphira, dead. Adam and Eve, died eventually. Uzzah, dead. There's so many lessons in this story. But the point we're going to get out of it is, why did no one consult God? It's mentioned in the first verse here. It said, if it's good to you, the people, and if God's okay with it. But we have no record of them going to God. They had methods of doing that, going to God and saying, what should we do? Should we do this? Why did no one ask God how they should carry the ark? Hey, let's get some oxen in a cart and let's go. If they use a new cart so it wouldn't break down, who decided that was the right way to do it? If you look back, we're not going to turn there, but that's actually the way the Philistines did it. The Philistines got an ark. They put it, or a cart, excuse me, and put the ark on the cart and oxen that hadn't, there was some special thing about the oxen, and sent them off. That's the way the Philistines did it. Good enough for us. Why did no one ask God? Was it too small of an issue, maybe? In fact, God has specific commands in Scripture that they would have had access to about how to carry it. In fact, in Numbers, number 7 and verse 6, it says specifically, don't carry it by an ark or by a cart. I'm getting those mixed up, excuse me. Don't carry it by a cart. If they would have asked God, he said, well, we can get it, but we're not going to use the cart. We're going to do it the way I said. And there's, you know, there's exact specifications on how they're supposed to carry it. Only Levites, and they had to prepare, and they carried it by poles. And in chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles, David changed his approach. He did exactly as God commanded. He said, all right, we're going to do this, but we're going to do it right. And the Levites had to prepare themselves, and they're the only ones to carry the ark, and they did it very specifically. But nowhere in this process do we see anyone consult God about what to do. Not even consult his word. They could ask him through the priest directly, but didn't even look at the word. Hey, do we have anything in the scripture that says how we're supposed to carry this thing? No, Philistines did it good enough for us. They relied on themselves. I mean, it kind of ties back to human reasoning in the sense that they didn't recognize God as the one who decides what right and wrong, and it kind of maybe they tie in together fairly well, but they relied on themselves. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. How easy would it have been to spare Uzzah's life? Just to, hey, I'm going to flip through these 100 pages here and see if we have anything about how to carry this ark. Proverbs chapter 3, again, a set of memory scriptures. And verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. In all of our ways acknowledge him. All of our ways, everything that we do. Don't lean on our own understanding. Don't say, I got this one, God. You can sit out. We cannot deceive ourselves into thinking that at any point we can be trusted to stand alone apart from God. You know, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? How can we trust ourselves to do anything apart from God? When we make a decision, when we make our decision apart from God, we go down a bad road. You know, like we mentioned, this can be driven by several different factors. It could be we don't rely on God for direct defiance against God. I can do it on my own. I don't need your help. You know, no matter the thinking, no matter how, what's led us to this point, whether it's, you know, this problem's too small, it's too big, I can do it on my own, you know, not thinking a matter needs his attention is the wrong way to go. There are two aspects of sin. I'm going to maybe go into a little deeper here. It's too much sin or not enough, especially prior to Passover. We may be subject to this attitude. You know, we're supposed to be examining ourselves, find out, you know, find our faults maybe that we have, and it can be discouraging. We can come to our, I'm beyond hope. I'm beyond hope with all my problems. No point in working with me, God. You can't even forgive. I have so many sins, you can't even forgive them. Well, just real quick, let's turn to 1 John. If we're not careful, we could get into that attitude, that idea of wretched me, woe is me. Not to diminish the thought at all, but we're just going to read 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Done. Simple. Right? You know, that's part of the tremendous meaning of Passover, is that no matter what sin we've committed, the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ can cover it. There's no sin too big, no sin too small. If we have faith, if we repent, we will be forgiven. In fact, nothing we can do on our own can absolve us of that sin. Galatians 2. We got a few minutes. Let's turn there. Galatians 2. To think we can do it apart from God is foolishness. All right, we got time. All right, Galatians 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. We can't do it on our own. Nothing we can do can absolve us of sin. We can't be justified by our own works. We must rely on God. That's the only option. That's the only option. No matter how we come to this way of thinking, we cannot rely on ourselves. If we think we can rely on ourselves or that we can't rely on God, we're deceiving ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves because that's not the case. That's not true. I'm blanking on this one. Jeremiah 32, 30-something. Nothing is too hard from God, basically. Nothing is too hard from God. Oh, I wish I could remember that. Let's go to Jeremiah 32. I like the way it's worded. Let's see.
1.
Oh, I have it here in my notes. Jeremiah 32:17 is a reference. It says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth and by your great power and your outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard or too difficult for you." Nothing is outside of God's ability. Nothing. This comes to play again when we examine ourselves. Rather than depending on ourselves to fix our problems, bring them to God. Bring them to God. Realize that we can't do it on our own. And rather than depending on ourselves to fix the problem, bring it to God. Rather than trying to find faults in our lives, ask God to help. You know, God can help us to see our faults, to see where we need work. Rather than trying to make decisions on our own, no matter how big or how small, let's follow God's guidance. Again, these are things that we recognize in our lives that we fall, where we fall short, despite what we want to believe. Despite what we want to believe. So those are the three ways. I'd like to close with one section of Scripture, one more before we conclude here. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now this is the account in Samuel right when Nathan, the prophet, is going to talk with David. Now most of us are probably familiar with what led up to this point. David had seen Bathsheba bathing on the, he was bathing on the roof. He was enticed by her, brought her over, had an affair with her. She got pregnant. In order to cover that up, he sent her husband, Bathsheba was married, he tried to get her pregnant by him, but he refused, and so he sent him to the front lines of the war so he'd be killed, and then he could marry Bathsheba. So we have some horrible things going on in David's life, horrible sins. And we come to the story in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and it ate of his own food, drank from his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock, from his own herd, to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, prepared it for the man who had come to him.'" So here Nathan tells David this story. "And David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. He said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. He shall restore fourfold the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king of Israel and I delivered you to the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your servants' wives, your master's wives and your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if it had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite," I think I said Uzzah earlier, excuse me, "with the sword, and you have taken your wife, his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." Then he goes through and several different pronouncements against David. There's going to be a sword in your house. And in verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin, and you shall not die." So we saw that in the background of this story, you know, just reading, if we would go through and read the account of David and what happened with Bathsheba, David deceived himself many times. At no point in the whole process do we see David seeking God. Instead, he uses human reasoning to try to fix the situation himself, what he thinks would be the best. We see David show a tremendous outward kindness to Uriah, bringing him in, going to feed him, take care of him, only as a deception. Outwardly, it was a nice thing to do. Inwardly, it was wrong. He had disgusting motives. Disgusting. At no time in this process do we have any inkling that David realizes the magnitude of what he's done. He has deceived himself. Until Nathan comes, sent by God. He tells this story about the lamb and the rich man who took that lamb. And the story is given as an analogy. Nathan doesn't recount the actual events of what David had done. There are no names given. David is so deceived that he can see what happened in the story was wrong, and he gets angry. His anger is aroused, but he can't apply it to his own life. Now, I finished with this account for two reasons. One, to show human nature when it comes to self-deception, how easily we can see it in others. I mentioned in the introduction that when I first started talking, thinking about it, it was easy to see in others, how easy it is to see that in others. Well, you need some help. But how difficult it is to see in ourselves. And number two, to show how we should react when we realize our sin. When we realize our sin. When we read Scripture, that's God speaking to us. Just like Nathan spoke to David, he was sent by God. When we read the Scripture, that's God speaking to us. We need to be ready to receive that instruction. When we read Scripture, when we hear sermonettes or sermons or Bible studies, what we are learning should be applied to us, ourselves. And Passover is a time to examine ourselves. And once we realize those things, we repent, like David did. I appreciate Mr. Ott's sermonette last week. I thought it was really good. And he mentioned how the world has taken the Passover, Christ's sacrifice, and made it nothing. But it's a tremendous thing, what Christ did, and they made it into, you know, toys and just it's sad what they've done to that. But we need to realize how tremendous his sacrifice was for us individually. In order to examine ourselves, we need to take an honest look inside of ourselves. If we are to do this properly, we have to recognize areas in our lives where we may have deceived ourselves. We had some self-deception. Today we looked at three ways we do this. Human reasoning, focusing on our actions rather than our motives, and thinking we can rely on ourselves. The Scriptures are clear. The Scriptures are clear about the topic, self-deception. We don't want to deceive ourselves. The question is, will we listen? Will we listen? Will we examine ourselves for the coming 3 weeks or so? Will we recognize the self-deception in our lives, whatever areas we have it, and will we repent? Will we repent? Or will we continue to walk blindly in our own self-deception?